Well, in the late 1700s, during the Revolutionary War, when the colonies in North America were rebelling against England, there was a pastor by the name of Peter Miller who lived in the colony of Pennsylvania. Although Miller was greatly loved by everybody in the community, there was one person in the community, one person in the church that just hated him. The guy just hated his pastor and would make his life miserable and constantly criticized him and constantly nagged this poor man who was trying to minister to the congregation. And it turned out, over time, that this man was found out not only to be somebody who was, in a sense, a traitor to the church and just attacking the leader, but he was also a traitor to his country and was convicted of treason. And what the law said was, if you're convicted, tried and convicted of treason, the punishment was death. And the only person that could commute the sentence was the general of the army who had captured you. And in this case, it was also to be the first president of the United States, George Washington. So George Washington was the guy that was in charge of whether or not to stay this person's execution command or to allow him to be executed. And as soon as Peter Miller, the pastor, heard about this, he left the little town that he was in and he walked to Pennsylvania to meet George Washington. It was a 60-mile journey, about over 120 kilometers, and he didn't even have a horse. So he walked the whole journey to get there in order to convince George Washington to commute the sentence and to allow the man to live and to intercede on his behalf and save this man's life. And so he walked all the way there, and this is a record of the conversation. After Miller had made his case and pleaded for the life of this man, Washington's reply was this: "I'm sorry, I cannot grant your request for your friend." To which Miller replied, "Friend? Why, that man is the worst enemy I have in the world." "What?" exclaimed the general in surprise. "Have you walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light entirely." And what happened was, because he realized now that the man wasn't pleading for his friend, but was actually pleading for his enemy, he reconsidered the whole case and wrote out a pardon and handed it to Peter Miller to deliver to the man himself and stayed his execution. So Peter Miller then left on foot again to a town that was 15 miles away from where he was, walking all the way there so that he could deliver the pardon for this man. And at any point, he could have decided not to do it. He could have torn it up. But he walked to find his enemy and present the pardon to him. And when he arrived in the crowd, the man was already being taken to the scaffolding where he would be hanged. And as Peter Miller came, he was pushing his way through the crowd to get to this man and to present the pardon. And the man saw him coming, and he said this: "There is old Peter Miller. He has walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hanged." Now, why do you think this man reacted in that way when he saw Peter Miller coming to him? Why would his enemy, the man that he's been attacking, suddenly show up at his execution? Of course, the reason is he didn't know that he'd been forgiven. He didn't know that Peter Miller had forgiven him personally. He didn't know that he had been pardoned of the crime, until Miller walked up to him and put the pardon in his hand himself. And there are many people, even in the church today, who are behaving in a certain way because they have not yet come to the full realization of what their forgiveness has granted them. The fact that they've been forgiven by God, the fact that they are in right standing with Him, and so they're behaving in a way that's inappropriate. And so turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32, where we can see the blessing of forgiveness brought to our mind afresh, so that we will be able to act appropriately. David wrote the psalm, and he was a man who knew the blessing of a clear conscience. He was also the man who knew the weight of guilt on his shoulders. He was one who was in need of much mercy in his life, and he was one who received much mercy. So he is the perfect person to school us in the blessings of forgiveness. And as you'll notice, as we read through Psalm 32, there are three selahs. Let me explain the word selah. Nobody really knows what it means. There are many theories. One of the theories is that it was a musical notation, that in the music there would be a crescendo at that point. Other people say that there would be a pause, perhaps a pause for reflection. So the comment is, after this point, I want you to pause and let this sink in. I like that interpretation, especially in this psalm. There are many times, the three times when it's mentioned after a major point, he says, just pause and let this sink in. And those three selahs divided into four stanzas. And in these four stanzas, we see the four aspects that you need to understand to fully appreciate what is being offered in forgiveness. The meaning of forgiveness, the method, the marvel, and the motive. Let's read Psalm 32. A maskil of David. A maskil is a musical note. Again, we don't know exactly what it means. It had something to do with the music. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, we're going to look at the meaning of forgiveness in the first two verses. The meaning of forgiveness, he says here, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The psalm presupposes a dire problem here. It starts off just presupposing that there is an issue. He uses three terms. David uses three terms to describe what this problem is. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the meaning of forgiveness on the first point than the other points, because it's very important for us to understand what exactly is going on when we say we are forgiven. These words bring out that the problem needs to be understood before the cure can be understood. The problem is transgression. That's the first word that he uses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Well, the word transgress means to cross a line. Transvaal means to cross the Vaal River, right? That's where the province is. You have to cross the river to get there. A transgression means to cross the line. If somebody's playing rugby and they're on their way to the try line, and as they're going there, their foot steps on the sideline. Is the try counted? No, of course not. They've broken a rule of the game. The rule is that you have to score the try within certain boundaries. And if a toe so much as touches the chalk line, you are disqualified from scoring that try. In the same way, your sin makes you cross that line. If you come close enough to even touch the line, you have sinned. A line that God has drawn, you have come, you have crossed it, you therefore are disqualified, you are therefore punished because you have broken the rules that God has made. The other word that he uses is sin, whose sin is covered. Sin is the word, it comes from the word meaning to miss the mark. That's from archery, the term, or if you will, darts. Imagine somebody came to you and said, I'll give you R1,000,000 if you can hit all three of these darts in the bullseye. Well, whether you're rusty or not, you'll probably take a shot at it, right? So you throw the first one and you just miss the bullseye a little bit. You throw the second one and the third one, and both times you miss the bullseye again. So all three of your darts are pretty close, but they're just outside the line. Do you think the guy's going to give you the $1,000,000? Not in your life. You've missed the mark. Well, sin is a continual missing of God's mark. God's mark is you need to hit the bullseye of perfection every single time. And all you keep doing every day is you either get close or maybe pretty far away, but you never hit the bullseye. That is what sin is. The third term that he uses here, iniquity, refers to a stain of darkness. So for example, let's say you're making a wedding dress for a friend, a pure white wedding dress, and it's late at night and you're sewing the beads on, and to keep you awake, you brew a nice pot of coffee, and as you reach for it, you spill the dark black coffee all over the dress. Do you think the bride's going to say, don't worry about it, no one will notice, you know, I'll have the flowers in front of the stain. No, the dress is ruined. You need the stain to be removed before it can even be used. In the same way, the iniquity of your sin disqualifies you. It makes you useless. You cannot attain to God's perfect righteousness if you have the stain of sin. It must be removed. So this is a problem. And the problem that's presupposed in the text is that everybody has this problem. Everybody has this problem. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, but falls in one point, has become accountable for all of it." He gives an example. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." If you murder somebody and the cops come and pull you away in handcuffs, you don't get to say to them, "What? That's the only law I've ever broken. Leave me alone. I'm not a criminal." If you break one part of the law, you are a lawbreaker. So everybody has sin. Everybody has iniquity. Everybody's missing the mark. Everyone's transgressing. Everyone has the stain. That's the problem. And Jesus also explained in Matthew chapter 5 that it refers to your heart thinking as well. Adultery isn't just what you do externally, it's what happens in your mind. So if you've ever had a lustful thought, if you've ever had an angry thought, you are guilty enough to be sentenced to hell. And the warrant will say adultery on there. The warrant will say murder on there. Because if you've broken one point, you've broken the whole thing. You are a transgressor. You are a lawbreaker. Well, as depressing as some of the Psalms are, David doesn't leave us here. He doesn't just tell us, "Well, this is the problem. It's over. I'm out of here." No, he, within the presupposition, there is a wonderful hope. The cure is given. Look at verse 1 again. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So our words transgression, sin, and iniquity come with three wonderful counterparts: forgiven, covered, and not counting. Now the word "forgiven" here refers to the delete button. It refers to an erasing of debt. Imagine this. Just imagine that your bank called you one day. "Hi, this is so-and-so bank from the home loan department. I know you've been paying very faithfully for many years now. We just want to let you know that there was a problem with our computers, a little glitch. Your whole debt has been deleted. It's been completely erased. It's wiped out. We have no idea of knowing what you owed us. So we just want to let you know that you can stop making your payments. It's all gone." Would that be a happy day? Of course it would. Blessed is the man whose sins are deleted, forgiven, erased, never to be brought back. You would be a lucky person indeed. The next word used is "covered." To cover means to hide evidence. You're covering the evidence. Those of you who are in the army, you know, during inspection time, you had to iron the corner of your bunk. Now imagine you're busy ironing the corner. You've made your bed. It looks perfect. It looks like, you know, the quintessential platonic bed. But as you're just ironing the corner, you burn the blanket. Just a little bit. Do you think you would say, "Well, I just hope maybe the sergeant doing the inspection doesn't realize that. I hope that he just doesn't notice it. Maybe he's distracted by the other people. His bed doesn't look as good. He won't notice this little mark here." Of course not. What do? You rip the blanket off immediately. You turn it around. You put it back on. You start the whole process over. You want to hide the burn. And you pray that you don't do it on the other side, and then it's game over. You want to hide the evidence so that it's not held against you. This is exactly what happens to the man who has sin. It's transgression. It's hidden, but it's hidden by God. We'll see later. You cannot hide it yourself. The next term used for forgiveness here is "not counted." To have your iniquity not counted against you. If you've been watching the Olympics, I didn't know this about the discus throw, but there's a way that they signal, the thrower signals that they don't want that throw counted. You get 8 shots, you get to throw your discus 8 times, and they measure the distance of the longest throw. So if you throw one and it's really bad, you know, it veers off and hits, and you're like, "Oh my goodness." And you don't want them to even measure. Don't even bother measuring that one. You step out the front of the circle. I didn't know that before. If you step out the front of the circle, what you're telling the judges is, "Don't even bother measuring that one. Don't even count that one." But then you throw your best shot and it lands exactly where you want it. It's further than anyone else. You stay away from the front of the circle. You want that one counted. Now imagine every single time you sinned against the Lord, you could step out the front of the circle and say, please just don't count that time. Wouldn't that be a blessed thing if you were able to do that? Oh Lord, that please just don't count that one. Only count the good things I do. Don't count the sin. David is saying that there is a man who has that kind of blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So if every single person on the planet is born with a one-way ticket to hell and the warrant stapled to it because you've all sinned, so you're all sinners, you've all deserved hell, but there's one person who doesn't, what would you call that guy? In high school, I don't know if it made it out yet to Natal, but in our high school, we would call him a lucky fish. That guy's a lucky fish. Some guy, you know, one guy in the school gets called up and he wins the whatever, you know, lifetime supply of free Coca-Cola. Lucky fish. Right place, right time. That's a lucky guy. Well, Hebrew has a term that has that connotation. It's the word blessed. Blessed guy. That's what he calls him. Verse 1, blessed is the one. Verse 2, blessed is the man. The word blessed in Hebrew has four nuances. One is happy. And blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. In the Greek, it's the same sort of metaphor. But happy, 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 happy is this guy who does not have his sin counted against him. And another nuance is favored. He's the favored one. God has given him favor. God has given him grace. He's blessed. He's favored by God. Another nuance is privileged. Well, you really are the privileged one if you attain this status. The final one hits the nail on the head for the lucky fish genre. Envied. Envied. This is the one everybody looks to. This is the one everyone wishes they could be like. David says, blessed is the man. Blessed. Envied. Don't you wish you could be that guy? The guy whose sin is covered, hidden, not held against him, not counted? Don't you want to be that guy? This is the meaning of forgiveness. Forgiveness is understanding the problem of sin and understanding the solution of forgiveness. That sin is there and it's real. People sometimes misunderstand. They think that forgiveness means, well, let's not talk about it. Yeah, I forgive that person. We just don't bring up what they said about my wife. You know, or the family feud you had last Christmas. We're just, you know, kids, don't talk about what daddy said about auntie so-and-so behind her back. You know, we're just not going to bring it up. We're just going to pretend it didn't happen. We're just going to smile and hug. And that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is staring the ugly reality of the sin in the face, and then there's a transaction that deletes it, that puts it in the past, that hides it, that covers it, so that it's not counted against you. Blessedness is also described in the same stanza, not only as the wonderful blessing, but also in negative terms. What happens if you're not blessed? This is the alternative. Look at verse 3. The one who has not been forgiven. David has sensed this himself when he was not confessing his sin. He said this, for when I kept silent, in other words, when I didn't admit that I had sinned, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is the alternative to not having your sin forgiven. You're stuck with it. God sees it. He knows it. You know it. You're not talking about it, though. You're pretending nothing happened. There's been no transaction. And it's just a burden. And you even know this on an interpersonal level, don't you? If there's an awkwardness between two people, one person sinned against the other, or you've said hurtful things, you decide just not to talk about it. But it's still there. That tension. Now multiply that by infinity when you have offended against God. You have offended God, you've sinned against Him, and He has told you, because of that, I'm going to punish you for eternity in hell. But you show up to church anyway, put on your smile, everyone else thinks you're fine with the Lord, but you've not made right with Him, and you know it. What does that feel like? Does it feel fun? No. It is the worst state to live in. I would rather be in prison, in solitary confinement, with no food, no water, starving to death, than be in a palace with servants and feel guilt. Wouldn't you rather have a clear conscience? This is what David describes. He is the king. He's in the palace. But when he's sinning, he feels like God's hand is heavy upon him day in, day out, every day, every night. God is pressing on him the weight of the guilt. It's like carrying a burden around with you. Sometimes you can see people. People are actually hunched over physically because of the emotional turmoil of the burden of guilt that they're carrying. Christian, that's no way to live. You have forgiveness in Christ. You should not be behaving that way. You can turn towards Him and feel the restoration of your relationship and sense that with a clear conscience because of what Jesus Christ did. And if you're not a believer, you know what? It's just as easy for you to turn to Christ and to be forgiven. Don't ignore it. There must be a transaction. That's what forgiveness is. Knowing that there's a problem and admitting it and turning to Christ to solve it and have Him hide your evidence. Have Him pull it aside. Have Him hold it not against you. And the alternative is the way many people live. Heavy, draining burden of guilt. No wonder the alcoholism rate is reeling. No wonder the antidepressant prescription medicine is smiling. That whole industry is just smiling like everyone else that they send their drugs to. Why? Because people have this burden and they'll pay anything and they'll do anything to not feel it. Footnote, I'm not saying all of those drugs are used for that. I'm saying if you are using those for guilt, you shouldn't be. What does it mean to be forgiven? Let's look at the method, how you get this happy, favored, privileged, envied status of being forgiven. How do I attain this? Many people live with the burden of guilt because they don't know how to get it. They don't know how to get forgiveness. Look at verse 5. We look at the method of attaining forgiveness. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And after that one short verse, there's the word again, Selah. Let that one verse sink in. I did this, and I got forgiveness. What is it that you did? Did you pay back God? Did you somehow pay off, chip away at your debt? Did you come into some sort of inheritance and be able to give God what He deserves so that He lets you into heaven? No, it's far more simple than that. How do you apply for grace? How do you get it? The same way you get a scholarship. The grace of a scholarship. The same way you get the grace of a pardon from jail. The same way you get the grace of a dream job that you've wanted. How do you get it? You apply. And then you wait. And you see what they say. You don't get to choose that kind of thing. People in jail don't choose a pardon. People wanting to study don't choose a scholarship. You apply. That's all you can do. You can't do anything else. You can't manipulate God. You can't bribe Him. You just ask Him. You make application for mercy. Verse 5, again, he uses three terms in this verse to describe how you make this application. The first one is acknowledge. Acknowledge, not cover and confess. Acknowledge. This is to admit something. It's the exact opposite of denying it. It's futile if a little kid comes to you and he's got little chocolate stains all over his mouth and now he tries to deny that he was snacking on the Romani creams before dinner. That's what people do, though. They are manifesting the consequences of sin in their life and they're saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? I haven't sinned. I haven't eaten the Romani creams before dinner with chocolate all over them. David says, just come clean. Just acknowledge it. Just say, I sinned. The next word that he uses here is to not cover. It's or uncover. Remember we spoke about hiding your sin, covering your sin. That's something God can do, but it doesn't work when you try to do it. Your job is to uncover the sin. Stop trying to hide it yourself. The drill sergeant inspector comes to look at your bunk and you sit on the corner hoping that he doesn't ask you to stand up and see that. He said, no, you just stand up. You show him the mark. That's part of applying for grace, not covering it up. Have you ever tried to hide a pocket knife in your hand luggage? I wouldn't recommend it. I didn't do it because I wanted to hijack a plane. I did it because I had a pocket knife with me and I forgot to put it in my checked luggage. So I get onto the hand luggage and I'm like, oh, man, they're going to confiscate my pocket knife. You know, they're not going to pay you for it. They're just going to take it away and give it to their kids. So I'm like, I'm going to put it in my shoe, you know, and in my sock and put that in my hand luggage. And they won't. And then, of course, it goes through the x-ray machine. And they see it. Well, and then I tried to explain to him, really, I'm going to try to hijack the plane with this nail file and the toothpick on it, you know. But you can't hide. You cannot hide from x-ray vision, right? That's the problem when you try to hide your sin from God. God has x-ray vision. He sees through whatever your ploy is. He sees through anything that you can possibly come up with. He's not distracted. He sees your sin. That's why the only way to get it hidden is to ask Him to hide it. The other word that He uses to apply for grace, acknowledge, uncover, and then the word confess. We know the word confess, it just simply means to say the same thing. In this case, to say the same thing that God says. Say what God says about your sin. That's how you apply for grace. You say what God says about your sin. That it's sin. That it's crossed the line. That it's a stain. That you've missed the mark. That you can't do anything about it. That you need it covered. You need it hidden. But by Him. You don't want Him to count it against you. You just say what He says. Don't excuse it. This is the problem. This is the problem that's out there with people today. This Freudian psychoanalysis that specializes in giving you excuses. The reason you do what you do, the reason you are who you are, is because of your upbringing. It's because of your environment. It's because you were in this situation that has now led you to be this kind of person, do these kinds of things. You know, the reason that you lust is because you were a bottle baby. You know, the reason that you gossip is because your mom didn't talk enough to you in the womb. You know, I'm caricaturing it, I know. But that's the idea. The idea is, let's give you a label. This is who you are now. You're the pathological liar. I'm the kleptomaniac. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I'm a pathological liar. You know, I have labels, so I'm allowed to do it now. It's part of my condition. I can't escape it because that's my label. And it's not my fault. Because my mom put me on the bottle too soon. Or whatever. I was the middle child. I had the middle child syndrome. Or, you know, whatever it is. Whatever label they give you, that's the excuse that you don't have to do what God tells you to do. And God says, just say it. Say what we both know. You're evil. You sin. You rebel against me. I know that. You know that. I don't care what the world labels it and what the excuse is. Yes, you sometimes react in a certain way because you've learned that from other people, but that's still sin. God says, I'll deal with those people that victimized you or made you the third child or the middle child or whatever, you know. I'll deal with them. You come to me and you apply for mercy, and this is how you do it. You acknowledge your sin. You uncover your sin. You stop trying to hide it from me. And you say the same thing I do. You say that it's sinful. Let's start there. That's how you make application. Now, it's a very difficult thing to try to describe to people what this forgiveness transaction looks like. In fact, when the Moravian missionaries first reached the Eskimo tribes, they found that the Eskimos don't have a word in their language for forgiveness. So they were trying to explain the concept to them, and they couldn't. So they sat down after learning the language, and they worked out a bunch of words in Eskimo and just stuck them all together like this fruit salad of words that don't really make sense, but the Eskimos got it. When you stick them all together, this is the word. Isumati jujang na inarmik. Okay, so you ask someone who's forgiveness, please will you isumaji jujang na inarmik me? And it's just a whole bunch of words that mean like, I don't, it's the word don't, it's the word think, it's the word anymore, it's the word unable, it's all these words put together like unable to think of the problem anymore. Kind of like there's forgetfulness in there, there's deliberate, you know, it's just a weird concept. What does it mean? You've done something bad about it, bad to me, and I'm not going to do anything to you. I'm not thinking about it anymore. I've forgotten about it. I'm deliberately choosing not to hold it against you. Kind of all those words, just in a bowl, shake it up. That's what forgiveness is. Well, the scriptures give us portraits and snapshots of what forgiveness looked like in David's life. Remember how he was so burdened by his sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he murdered Uriah, and he didn't tell anyone. But the day Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man, you are the one that sinned, and he realized that he knew that he'd been caught out, he confessed his sin, and then he wrote the wonderful Psalm, Psalm 51, of confession, repentance, and how God has restored him. And here, the Psalm 32 is the same thing. When I was silent, my bones were wasting away. They were being eaten away, like carrying a burden of acid on your back, just consuming you. But blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. And then he talks about all these terms, uncovering it. If you're harboring sin somewhere in the deep recesses of your heart tonight, know this, God sees it. God knows. Admit it. Acknowledge it. Say the same thing He does. Don't insult His sacrifice on Calvary by saying, I don't need grace. That's what you're saying when you come up with an excuse. You're insulting. You're saying, Jesus did not have to die for me. If He had protected me from the situation, I wouldn't have sinned. You are trampling on the blood of Christ. Say what He said. You need a Savior, and a Savior has come. Admit it. Say to Him, say what Jesus says, and Jesus says this, I bore what you deserved. Do you understand that you deserved it and that He bore it? Say that. The third aspect here of forgiveness is the marveling. That we've seen the meaning of forgiveness, the method of forgiveness. Now the marvel of forgiveness, the wonder, the awe of forgiveness. Look what David says in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then he says, Selah, let that sink in. Let's pause here and consider this. I've just told you that everybody has a problem with sin. I've just told you how to gain forgiveness, admitting that you have the problem with sin. As soon as you've confessed, as soon as you've admitted it, as soon as you've applied for grace and forgiveness from God, guess what? You have instant forgiveness. You have full, instantaneous access to the Father Almighty, even in prayer. You can ask Him. You can start applying for other things. You're in. There's no waiting period. The cell phone, you apply, they do a credit check, they get back to you. Okay, you're hooked up, but you can't use your phone for 24 hours, and here's a new one. Now you have to go and charge it. Salvation's not like that. You confess your sin, you ask for grace, you get it, bam, you're in. Instant access. If the water is busy rushing at you at that moment, you confess your sin, you're forgiven, you can ask for deliverance. Immediately. This is what he says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, everybody who's confessed their sin, everybody who's been forgiven, who's now godly, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, which is when? Anytime. Always. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. It's an image of a sudden, distressing trial coming upon you. You're standing in a, I don't know, somewhere, and suddenly in a submarine, and someone opens the window, you know. Now the water's coming, you're about to die. That's when you need help. Now, it's just a metaphor you have, the rushing waters. It can be any distressing trial in your life. And you know from experience, do trials give you notice? They send you an SMS saying, in 3 months' time, this is what's going to happen. Start preparing now. Ground yourself in the Word. Get friends around you. Start praying for the grace when that comes. No. You wake up one morning and it's there. The rushing waters are coming in the window. That's when you need God. So get right with Him right now. You don't know when the trial's coming. Be ready. But just the wonder and the marveling that David has here for this concept of, as soon as I'm forgiven, your hand lifts off me, my bones aren't wasting away, trouble comes, but I'm impervious. He has this confidence. Why? Because he has God and he can pray to him. Verse 7 says, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. An army's coming for you and you start shouting, yes, I've won, I'm delivered. They'll kind of look at you strangely. That's a pretty confident guy. Maybe they'll slow down. What does he know that we don't know? That's what David says. Bring on the trials. I'm ready because of you. He says, if you are godly, in verse 6. If you are godly. In other words, if you are forgiven. You need to be forgiven in order to be in this position. But your forgiveness should make you marvel the way it's making him marvel, that you have this access and that you don't deserve it. That you're being delivered from the consequences of your sin as well as from the sin themselves. Do you remember when Zacchaeus realized that he had been delivered from his sin? What did he do? Little tax collector, Jesus says, I'm coming over to your house. And he just knew that he was right with Jesus, and he immediately wanted to undo the sin that he had done. All the money he had stolen from people he wanted to restore. Remember the woman in John 8 caught in adultery? And Jesus bends down and he's writing in the sand, and the Pharisees keep asking him, oh, can we kill her? Can we kill her? You know, what do you say? Moses says we should kill her. And Jesus says, well, if whoever has the sin, has no sin, cast the first stone. It says they trickle away one at a time from the oldest to the youngest. you know, the young bucks say, what? He said we can kill her. You know, and the old people are like, no, he won, dropping their stones. And then she says, well, Jesus looks up and he says to her, I think very humorously, well, aren't they here? I thought we were about to lynch you. Oh, you know, he looks up and they're gone. Where is everybody? Is there anyone here to accuse you? And she says, no one, sir. And so then he says, neither do I condemn you. Then he says this, go and sin no more. See, Jesus, with his X-ray vision, knows our heart. He knew that this woman was repentant. He knew that she was not saying, yes, I got away with it. I can go and commit adultery one more time. And so he said, you can go now and sin no more. This is what forgiveness does to you. It makes you marvel. It makes you wonder at the fact that you don't deserve it. And so that stimulates in you the desire to behave differently once you understand it. Do you marvel at the forgiveness that you've been granted? Have you ever thought about what it is that you actually deserve? And then thought about what you're now going to get for believing in Jesus? Horatio Spafford said it this way, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. You can just sense the wonder and the awe of a man. And the parenthesis is wonderful. The bliss of this glorious thought, my sin. And then he just pauses. Footnote. Not just a bit of my sin. All of my sin is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. That's why it's well with my soul. It's well with my soul. Do you ever get that sense? If not, you need to contemplate what it is that you deserve from God. And yet what he has given you. And if that doesn't make you want to please him and glorify him and love him, I don't know what else will. It did for the psalmist. It did for David. Let's look at the final aspect here. We've looked at the meaning of forgiveness, the method you attain it, the marvel of forgiveness, and now the motive. Why should you pursue forgiveness? It's wonderful how he doesn't go into a theological treatise here. He doesn't explain why you need to do it. Look what he says. Verse 8, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm going to tell you why. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. His motivation for seeking forgiveness is not theology. It's testimony. It's testimony. He's saying, you've seen dumb animals that don't do what they're supposed to and you have to force them to do the right thing. Don't be like that. Rather, don't be forced into forgiveness. Don't make someone tell you legalistically you should stop sinning because the word says this here and this is the, and so that's why you have to do it, and if you don't, we're going to, you know, lock you up in a dungeon. So then you stop sinning. He says, don't be like an animal that needs a bit in your mouth to bridle you to the one side. Look at the wicked. Look at their many sorrows. Look at the righteous. Look at how God blesses them and surrounds them with love, hedges them in with his love. Just look. That's his reason. There's no real theological discussion yet at all. He's just like, don't be an idiot. Look around. Don't be like an animal. Look what we get. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle and will not stay near to you. Confession doesn't work if it's coerced. Even in a court of law, they don't accept a coercion. You know, the confession, the police beat a guy until he says, yeah, I did it. You know, well, anyone will confess that if you're beating them up. It's not an external legalistic system of law that we have to dump on you and say, live righteous because all the rules say that. That's not confession. You know what it's like to feel guilty. You know what it's like to have a clear conscience. Which do you want? Look at people who are enslaved to sin. Do they really look blessed, happy, privileged, favored, envied? No, they're miserable. You've been there. I've been there. Even when things are going well, there's that emptiness. Just a hollowness. It's no way to live. That's his argument. That's why you should ask for forgiveness. That's why you should confess. That's why you should bring your sin to light. Yes, there might be some consequences. Yes, there'll be some fallout. You'll maybe lose the approval of other people. They'll think lowly of you. You'll feel embarrassed by your sin. So what? You'll be surrounded by the love of God. Just as a side note there, we as believers, when one of our own number confesses to sin, don't make that harder for them. Make it easy. Make it easy to confess. Embrace the person. The only reason you're not confessing is because you're scared of the same reason they weren't confessing. You don't want to be embarrassed, but we need not be embarrassed among each other. We know that we're sinners, but we know that we have a Savior that has cleansed us. We know that we have a Savior that has broken the shackle of that sin, and that you could step out of it at any moment, and that's what He's commanding you to do. So when someone does step out of it, don't make them feel bad that they've done it. Embrace them. It's a wonderful thing. We should be sharing our testimonies with one another all the time. Our testimonies of conquering our sins. Of being the victory that God gives us. It's not bragging. It's not boasting. Well, I used to struggle with this, but now I'm really spiritual. You guys should be like me. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, look at our Savior. Look what He's done. I'm forgiven. Not I'm holy. I'm forgiven. And that's why I have conquest over the sin, and that's why you should have conquest over your sin. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. The contrast here is the sorrows of the wicked are various. They're variegated. They come and they go. They up and they down. Evil promises you temporary pleasure. It'll do that. And you might even feel pleasure when you're committing a particular sin, but then it turns on you, and it bites you, and it burns, and there's always a consequence. But the love of the Lord is not like that. That's another reason to be forgiven, because when you're forgiven, you're surrounded by the love of the Lord. It is steadfast. That's what that word means, steadfast, not changing. You know, have you ever played with one of those electric fences when you're a kid, and you dare each other to see who can hold on the longest, because you hear the pulse? You know, when the pulse comes, you've got to let go before it gets to you. And then part of the game is you move further and further away from the charge box so you can't hear the pulses clearly, and you just kind of have to guess. And the person who holds the hand on the longest, they're the winner, and everyone pats them on the back or whatever after they pick them up off the ground. But it's that idea that, yeah, you're getting this rush of the thrill, but the consequence is coming, isn't it? And it'll bite you, and it'll burn you. But the steadfast love of the Lord is not unpredictable. It's very predictable. It's steadfast. It's like having that cable in a thick plastic covering. You can touch it as long as you want. It's never going to bite you. It's never going to shock you. That's what God's steadfast love is like. It surrounds you. It insulates you. Not so with the wicked. So, when someone comes to you and wants to know what is it that's different about you, that you look forgiven, don't keep it a secret. Don't say, well, this is kind of a thing for Christians that we understand. I wouldn't want to offend you. I know that you're a Hindu. I know that you're Muslim, so I don't want to, you know, you have your way. No, that's your job, is to proclaim it. The shouts of deliverance. They're not quiet shouts. They're loud shouts, aren't they? That's our testimony. We should be proclaiming our testimony. Christians should be telling each other and unbelievers and everyone that will listen how God saved them from their sin. You should be frequently sharing your testimony of your salvation. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. Are you upright in heart? Shout for joy. People cheer more about sports games than they do about what God's doing in their lives. That's what we should be talking about. That's how we should be building each other up. I don't care if you've heard my testimony 10 times, I'll tell you 12 times. Because it's great. I was a lost sinner. I was completely bound in sin. And not the type of sin that people would point at and say, oh, wow, that's the most wicked person we've seen. No, a far more subtle variety. Sins of pride, sins of self-reliance, sins of putting my trust in a religious system that would not save me. And I didn't want to hear anything else that told me I couldn't do it. I was doing it just fine. And then I heard the gospel. And God just broke through all of that. My friends, later when I got saved, I went to believers who were friends of mine and I asked them, why didn't you share the gospel with me? And they said, we thought you would never be saved. We'd never met somebody so entrenched in that Catholic system. We thought you would never, ever leave. That's why we didn't even bother. I heard the gospel once. Once. And I don't say that to say, well, look how easily I listen and understand. I'm sure it had been told to me before, and I never heard it. But one sermon from Scripture included weird things like election, inerrancy, but I understood. I'm a sinner. He's a Savior. I need Him. Stop trusting in anything else. Grab onto Him, and I did. That's what we need to be telling each other. Everyone is different. We're all a portrait of God's grace, a different style of trophy in His cabinet. We need to be building each other up, shouting and proclaiming our deliverance. And yes, sometimes people don't want to hear it. Don't talk God to me. I get that all the time. They know that I'm a pastor, so as soon as I say anything, well, the Lord, don't talk about religion to me. Religion's, you know, forbidden in this conversation. In the year 1818, King, spelt almost like tomato, but it's not pronounced that way, Tematu, the king of the Huani tribe in the South Sea Islands, he became a Christian. And he discovered a plot among some of his fellow chieftains where they banded together and they were going to come and they were going to kill him and all the Christians in the village. They were going to seize them and burn them at the stake, burn them. So what he did was he organized a band of counter-attackers, and he got his warriors together, some of his strongest men, and he sent them out in a raiding party before the other people even left their villages. And they went and they captured those people, and they brought them back to their village, and they laid out a feast for them, and they sat them down and they say, eat. Just shocked, completely shocked them. You heard we were coming to kill you, so you came and you dragged us here and you're forcing us to eat this feast? And they loved the feast. And he preached the gospel to them and they got saved. And numbers of people, scores of people in those tribes got saved. Sometimes you just have to drag somebody to the feast of God's word and force feed them. And they'll love it. Just give them your testimony. At the drop of a hat, you should be the person that is shouting, proclaiming the shouts of deliverance to everybody that knows you. Let them taste and see that the Lord is good. If you are here tonight and you've never ever experienced that, you've never come to the Savior for forgiveness, don't leave tonight. Call to Him in the day that He may be found. That's tonight. You could confess your sin tonight. You could be forgiven tonight, and you could have all the access to all the wisdom and all the spiritual blessings that Christ has already attained for you on the cross tonight. I beg you, don't go to bed unforgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift of forgiveness that You earned for us. We could never, ever pay You back for all the sin that we have incurred against You, all the iniquity, all the transgressions. And yet, Lord, You have covered our sin, hidden it away from Your own sight. You have removed it as far as the east is from the west. You have nailed it to the cross on the body of Your Son because You loved us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us day by day to come to Him, the living stone, and that we would beg Him for grace and conquer our sin day by day and give You glory in that way, and that we would proclaim the shouts of deliverance to all who would hear. In Christ's name, Amen.